I want to remind you, first of all, that we do encourage people to attend the afternoon Bible study, and we have a bunch of these cards for questions you might like to ask about the work of the sisters in the local assembly and on the field, too. Mr. Morgan made it very plain yesterday which side of the card to write on. He did not say anything about whether you should hold it in the vertical position or the horizontal position or this position, but he made it plain that you might write on either side of the card with integrity, but not necessarily on the edge. So if you have some question about that particular subject, the time to ask it is by card. You may address them to anybody. Because when Mr. McKenzie reads them, he doesn't care whose name's on the top of the card. With infinite wisdom and powerful judgment, he assigns the question in rotation order to whoever is next. He kind of shuffles them and deals them out, and it could say on top of it, "Dear J.M. Darby." It wouldn't make any difference to him. He'd just read it all. So if you're here this afternoon, come in and be hot with us. Genuine, honest invitation. If you sit up in these five first front rows, you'll be blown to death. But come in and enjoy. Come in and suffer with the brethren who are obligated to be here. And in so doing, you'll raise the spirits of the whole company. And we will have an interesting discussion. We don't really answer all the questions. We even raise a few that nobody's heard before. But we give out considerable wisdom, which is given freely and which is worth about what you pay to get. So we invite your participation in the Bible reading. This morning, I'm going to read the 144th Psalm. I've been talking about Zechariah for this whole week, but I think that for this morning, since it's the 4th of July, that I'd like to discuss with you a little bit how God has blessed this country and how we spiritually ought to be exercised to preserve it. And I'd like to read Psalm 144 as a background to that, and I believe I'll be able to finish my Zechariah studies probably on Wednesday night and Thursday morning. And if I don't finish them, that'll be like a lot of other things I've done. It's a calculated risk. But I really feel that I'd like to discuss this for just a little bit this morning. Not exactly a patriotic address, but because it's the fourth, and because God has blessed us so wonderfully here, and because there is a definite challenge to our ability to proclaim and teach truth, I thought that it might be good to think of some of the ways in which God has blessed us and our responsibility and opportunity for preserving those things and utilizing those things. And I'm not really terribly far from Zechariah, just about 15 books. So I'd like to read Psalm 144. "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the land of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivered David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the likeness of a palace, that our garners may be full according all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000 in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yes, happy happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, when our minds think of the rejoicing of the King who stood before God and praised Him for His manifold blessings, when we think of how keenly he realized the grace of God that had preserved him from his foes and given to him a position of integrity and trust with the nation, when we think of how wonderfully, Father, you directed him and guided him and preserved him, when you think of how you cared for the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and through Judah to this man, then our hearts rather join with his and say, happy is that people whose case is to be blessed of God. Happy in a special way those whose God is Jehovah. And today, in a spirit of thankfulness, we thank you for giving us a salvation through Jesus Christ, meaning more to us than our words could say, and for giving us the privilege of fellowship and the blessings of truth in a land where, from a human point of view, we are free to enjoy them and to utilize them and to propagate them. And we ask your blessing upon your people in a unique sense today. And as our brother prayed for us earlier in the service, that our citizenship unto God and man alike might be more fervent and truthful. Bless us to that end, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the 144th Psalm is written against the background of the theocracy. The theocracy of Judah, in which the king was appointed by God to reign. It was a special people. It was another dispensation, another age. There's no argument about that. But it's ironic that he thanks God for giving his fingers the power to fight, for giving him the strength to win over his foes, for delivering those that would have opposed him and taken advantage of God. Our prayer, Lord, he says, that our sons may experience this too, that our daughters may know it also, and that our people may be continued to be blessed by the presence of God. That's a wonderful thing, he says, for a people to be able to say, our God is Jehovah, our God is the Lord. And my folks did not come to the Western Hemisphere on the Mayflower. They didn't come on the sunflower or the poppy flower, or on that fourth ship of Columbus that dropped off the edge. My immediate descendants snuck over. That's the past perfect participle of sneak. They snuck over about 70 or 80 years ago, 1892. You have to add it yourself. Math is not what I'm good at. They snuck over in the early part of the 1890s because my grandfather Taylor did not want to go and fight the Dutch in South Africa in the Boer War. He chose the honorable way out. He slipped out of England, jumped on a boat with his wife and a bunch of kids, and headed for America. And by the time the English army knew where he was over here saying, God bless America, instead of God save the Queen. And my mother's grandfather was a more honorable man. Long before the crisis came, 3 or 4 years, he decided to bring his country to the New World because he had heard that in the coal mines over here, the coal was on top of the ground. And you didn't have to go down under the pits and practically jumped into your basket to get it. And so both of the ends of my family, to a large extent, there were some elements that came earlier and other things, both of them to a large extent came roughly in the period of the 1890s because they were tired of digging coal in England and Wales in particular, and they decided to come over to America and do something else. What they came over to America and did was get put on trains and sent to Western Pennsylvania where they mined coal till the day they dropped. They did exactly here what they did over there. They just did it in a more wilderness place. Now, that's neither here nor there. I'm just telling you, I'm not one of the first families of anything. Maybe the last family of Findlayville, Pennsylvania, or something like that. But none of the first families. So I've got none of that long, blue-blooded heritage of persons who stepped off of the Mayflower and looked at the poor Indian and said, back up, fella, I want to live on this rock. I have none of that particular thing in the background of me. But I am very thankful to live here, and thankful that my great-grandparents, whatever their reasons might have been, came across. I'm not anti-English. We love Stanley Ford and all of these characters. We notice when they really want to preach to an enthused audience where they come and that sort of thing. So with all due respect, but I'm glad that they came here. I'd just like to tell you in a kind of a striking way that God has wonderfully blessed this country. If you'd like to substitute the word mercies instead of blessings, if you're really theologically inclined, we can live with that. But in some way, he has been remarkably good to this country. And we who live here ought to be thankful for it, and we ought to be interested in seeing it perpetuated in accord with what the Lord has given us. We ought not to be those people who don't care and say, well, we've had it nice, who cares what happens to our children? We ought to be concerned with the continuance of God's blessing through honoring what God has done and seeking to maintain them. So this morning I wanted to sketch for you a few of those things in the background of Psalm 145 and tell you what I think we ought to do. The concept of God's blessing to this land and how we should seek to perpetuate it. The very first thing is the fact that most of the people who came to North America originally came to establish homes and came to worship God. I think I have said that before someplace several times, but you can't say it too often. There's a great difference between the settlers who came to North America, Central America, and South America. I'm not one of those romanticists who suddenly looks back and says, well, everything that was done here was good. Lots that was done wasn't good. But to Central America and South America came the fortune hunters, the gold seekers, the militants, who cared nothing for life or its values, who cared only to make money. And they could think of nothing else but denuding the population of the gold and silver that they could beg, borrow, and steal, and sending it back so that they could live richly in England. And Central America and South America were pillaged by mercenaries who cared nothing for human life or values given in the Bible. But North America, to a large extent, was settled by people who came to found homes and to worship God. Now that's point one. That God's blessing on this country was seen in that many of those who came to settle it came to found homes and to worship God. They, on the whole, didn't come to establish religious freedom. It wasn't good to be a Baptist and be living in New England, and it wasn't good to be a Baptist and be living in Virginia. The only place where it was good to be a Baptist and be living, I don't know where it was in those days, but it wasn't. They didn't come to establish freedom of religion. That came later. But they did come to build homes and to worship God. Now, those fellows at Jamestown did not have the same religious motif, maybe, that the Pilgrims did. But they had a similar general concept. And one of the first things they did was erect a chapel and give thanks and establish the worship of God. And some of those concepts may not have been as clear as we'd like them. We'd like to read back that they were holding gospel services for the Indians and 50 or 60 other things. Some of their concepts were slow in developing, but homes where they and their children would be raised and God would be worshipped. The same thing can be said for the Quakers. The same thing can be said for the Swedes. Even the prisoners that Oglethorpe brought to Georgia, if you please. You know that's what Georgia was, just a penal colony in the old days. Oglethorpe brought it to land there and have a place where the debtors could come and maybe get a fair shake. But to come in the concept of establishing homes and worshiping God and being better for that. Now, I can't tarry there very long, but we should not lose sight of that. That as God blessed the country by people who came to establish homes and worship Him, we ought to be keenly concerned that we do the same thing. The home is the central unit of all of society, and in a spiritual sense, the central unit that gives life to the church and everything else. And to found and develop homes, and through them to instruct others in the worship of the Lord, ought to be something never very far from us. I've made many mistakes as a father. I've said that before. I'm one of those guys who likes to persecute himself by reminding himself of his blunders. I meet other ones like that, and as soon as I decide not to do it, there's a whole army of people that show up to help me with it. Every one of these books you read on the Christian family, most of them are written to make me feel bad. And so I read as few as possible. But in the community of the Lord's people, that a husband and wife were put together with their children to glorify God as a family is a truth that we should never forget. What a blessing it is, says David, when our sons are like plants and our daughters like cornerstones. That's the family. And one of the great blessings of God in the country was that people came to establish families where God would be worshipped. If the Lord has given you a family, it's a place where God should be worshipped. The Saviorship of Jesus Christ should be taught. The knowledge of the gospel should be made plain. One of the great ways to help your country is to make sure that the knowledge of Christ fills your home. I'd like to sketch a second thing. The second way in which God uniquely blessed this country was in the fact that to a large extent, the revolution that separated us from England was not a class struggle in which the poor were against the rich, but to a large extent was under the control of men who, although not being terribly spiritual, were interested in justice and equality. I'll streamline that in a minute. The only revolution I know of in the history of world culture in which there was not a big bloodbath was the American Revolution. John Witherspoon, the prominent Presbyterian theologian in Philadelphia who helped Thomas Paine write violent tracts against the British, Witherspoon said it's not a revolution at all. He said the King of England really doesn't own this land. God owns it and he gave it to us. And Witherspoon had been saying that in Scotland too for a good many years before he came here. According to him, the King of England really didn't own anything and should have stayed in Germany. That's how he felt. But in the mind of Witherspoon, there was really none. That was the way it was with many colonists. The Mennonites on the whole did not feel that way, and to a large extent others didn't, but many colonists felt there was no revolution at all. They simply felt that they were protecting themselves against the aggressive behavior of a foreign king. It's our land, they said. It's not his. He doesn't own it. God gives the earth to the people of settled. We've settled it. It's our land. And Witherspoon, to a certain extent Jefferson, to a certain extent Washington, to a certain extent Boudelaire, and many other men looked at it and said, the King of England's got no right to send an army over here. Unless, of course, we ask him to. He ought to keep the redcoats back home. Doesn't blend in with the foliage round about these places, as many of them soon found out. Nothing like a red jacket marching through a green woods when somebody's laying behind a stump waiting to shoot you. I'd like to tell you. Naturally, should have studied the pheasant for a while is what they should have done, but that didn't go that way. So I'd like to just simply say, see, that God's blessing on the country, first, that the settlers came to establish homes where they could worship God, and second, that the leaders of the revolution were chiefly interested in equality and justice. That's not a small thing. A great many of them were not Christians. A great many. But let me tell you a little thing about Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, the Lord keeps the book in our hearts. It's hard to imagine that he ever really believed in Jesus. You really got to strain your brain. That he was an honest man, that he was a brilliant man, no question about it. That he loved equality and justice is shown in one incident that existed between him and the evangelist George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a great, powerful preacher of the gospel. He had a voice that could be heard distinctly half a mile away if the wind wasn't blowing against him. And people gathered in open fields by the thousands to hear him preach. And his preaching was powerful and used of God both in England and in America in a remarkable way. Franklin heard of the sincerity and depth and the power of Whitefield's message. He couldn't believe the report, so he went out to a place called Neshaminy in Pennsylvania to hear him himself and to talk with him also. He was so moved by Whitefield that any time Whitefield preached within miles, Franklin went to hear him preach. Whitefield always thought he'd be converted someday. The Lord knows our hearts. But he went to hear him preach any time he was within a few miles. And then he discovered in the 1740s that no church in Philadelphia would admit Whitefield to its pulpit because Whitefield had a nasty habit, if he found out the minister was not born again, of designating him as the chief sinner of the congregation. And since many of the clergy were dead and didn't preach the gospel, they were not very happy with a man who came through and said, if your preacher isn't saved, he's no good. There was no pulpit open to him. Benjamin Franklin, a deist, raised the money to build a hall for Whitefield to preach the gospel in. That hall became the first building of the University of Pennsylvania some years later. But Franklin, see, was enough interested in equity and justice that he felt that a man who preached what he didn't believe deserved a right to be heard. And what was true of Franklin was very much true of Thomas Jefferson, and a number of other men with whose politics you might not notably agree, but who were foundational persons in this country, that God used in a powerful way. And that's the second way in which God has blessed the nation. That the persons who were great leaders in that revolution were not interested in killing people or making themselves kings, but were interested in equality and freedom as well as it could be applied. And we likewise do much to help things when we are interested in that area also. There's a lot in the Old Testament about how we treat one another. Amos, Micah, Leviticus 19, a lot in there. But if one really wants to help the country, then let him make sure that Christ is taught in his home. And let him make sure that he's interested in justice and equality on all sides of him at the same time. Now, that doesn't meddle in anybody's politics unless you are a communist in disguise or something like that. That doesn't meddle in anybody's politics. It doesn't really bring politics into the pulpit. It looks back and says, how has God blessed this land? And that's one of the ways. The third way I'll mention is that God blessed this land by giving an interest in common freedoms to the writers of the Constitution. They, first of all, the settlers came to found homes and to worship God. Secondly, the leaders in the revolution were interested in justice and equality. And thirdly, the devisers of the Constitution were interested in maximum freedom, individual rights for the citizens. You may not believe it when you're paying your income tax. It's an amendment anyway, but you may not believe it. You may think that somehow some of the people worked it around. But the American Constitution, with whatever weakness it has, is an amazing document in its attempt to give maximum expression of opportunity to life to all the citizens. We're not always happy with the way the courts interpret it. We're not always happy with how we understand it. But the concern of the people who wrote it was to provide a life that gave maximum expressions of freedom to us. That's what we need in the gospel, incidentally. Now, when I was a little boy, I think McKinley was president then, but when I was a little boy, there was a big court case in Youngstown, Ohio, involving the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses were a newish sect. They weren't brand new, the rascals, but they were newish. It was about 1938. And they had come to Youngstown, Ohio, to propagate their dogma. They brought about 1,000 people to Youngstown to propagate their dogma. And I hope they're as fast to catch the preachers. A couple of us almost got blown out of here the other day. Yeah, thank you very much. Now, that's an important thing. Thank you very much. I lean on the pulpit. It kind of keeps me fast. But I thought Morgan was going to be blown off the chair here yesterday afternoon. We made it. Hope we're steady there. Yeah, good. In Youngstown, Ohio, see? Yeah, well, that one's protected. In Youngstown, Ohio, the citizenry was up in arms. About 1,000 of these JWs were going to come. They ought to be called something else. Let's call them Russellites, you know who we mean. About 1,000 of them were going to come, and so they passed a big town ordinance, and people in the town were threatening to beat them to death and a lot of other things. Now, the Russellites hired a clever lawyer who went to court and fought that in court, and it was determined that they were free to give their literature out like anybody else was. There were a lot of Christians who were not happy with that. But I tell you, that's part of the wisdom of the men of the Constitution. If you're going to have the freedom to spread the truth, you've got to have the calculated risk that somebody will have the freedom to spread error. If we're going to have freedom that the gospel can be on the radio, Herbert Armstrong is likely to be on the radio. And the American Constitution writers, with their weaknesses and with their difficulties, at least had a sensitivity towards making a kind of governmental structure that would allow the propagation of individual ideals, even if some of them might not be so hot. Now, you can be thankful for that, because we who preach the gospel are a minority group. And there is nothing done like this in Russia, and there's nothing done like this in communist China. There is no expression of life like this in the nations that are under a totalitarian socialistic state. If you were serving in some aspect of the world today, your 4th of July conference would be in a prison camp, maybe in solitary confinement. Don't think it isn't true. I'm weary of these fellows who go to Russia for 3 days. I'd like to go for 3 years, but I'm weary of them to go to Russia for 3 weeks and come back telling us the great bounds of Christian liberty. I'll grant you that the Central Baptist Church in Moscow is full every Sunday. No argument at all. It's jammed. It's the only Protestant church that's open in a city of 6 million people. It ought to be jammed. Now, that was true a couple of years ago. My wife and I have met, I haven't seen her for a while, a lady who is Russian in every way, but we know her, and met her in a church near our home about a year and a half ago. She'd just come back from visiting friends in the Soviet Union and relatives. And she said they greeted us in public like they were afraid of us. But she said when we got in the house and the blinds were pulled, she said they embraced us and kissed us and asked us to pray and read and sing quietly hymns. She said, my people who love the Lord Jesus, their everyday life is in jeopardy if they let it be known. Now, there may be an exceptional person here, and there might be an exceptional commissar there, but there are a good many of us here this morning, and we are under the protection of the law. That's the third way in which God has blessed the country. It's not a little thing. I want to mention a fourth way. It's kind of a touchy way, and of course it existed a long time before my day. But the fourth way in which the country was blessed was that we were able to have a tremendous war among ourselves and yet to survive it in peace. That's the war of the 1860s and 1865. A war in which more people died, more Americans died, than in all the rest of our wars put together all the way through this Vietnam mess. More men died. When I was a little boy, my grandfather took me to Gettysburg for 3 days. He was great for this sort of thing, and if he lived another 100 years, we'd have gone a lot of other places, too. But he took me to Gettysburg for 3 days. We camped. Each day, following the movements of the armies as much as we could on that day in the Gettysburg campaign. Mind you, I was only about 12 years old. You don't learn a lot when you're 12. You learn that your grandfather is not much of a cook in the morning. But you don't learn a lot when you're 12. But we camped, and we marched the routes. We did it all by foot. We drove to Gettysburg, but we parked his car, and we did the rest of it by foot. And on the day when we traced out the route of Pickett's charge, my grandfather was not a learned man. He was plenty smart, but he was not learned. He just knew some things. On the day when we traced out the mark of Pickett's charge and were walking across that great open field, coming to the place where the cannons cut loose on those marching ranks, my grandfather stopped and looked up and got a big choke in his throat like I get when I think about it, and big tears came out of his eyes, big quantities of tears. See, I was only 12. I didn't have the emotional realities of a grown man. And I said, what's wrong, Pop? I thought maybe he'd stubbed his toe. And he said, I just can't help but cry, he said, when I think of the thousands of men who died, in some ways needlessly. But they died. And they died from all parties and from all ranks of life. My grandfather's father, they had been one of the families that came earlier, had lived in Indiana. He'd hired a substitute to take his place in the military draft. You could do that, legally. And his substitute had been shot there at Gettysburg. My grandfather always said he was shot by a stray bullet as he was running back to Indiana. But whatever the case, he'd been shot and died there, his substitute had. And in effect, that was the same as his own death, you might say. In a great war between ourselves, in which more men died than in all the rest of our wars put together, the blessing of God was such that we were able to survive it with a minimum of hostility. Oh, sure, we still have some humorous notes, and we still get some serious rednecks every now and then, both north and south. You run into them every now and then. It'd be amazing. But you know, by 1890, the country had virtually recovered. Virtually. As I said a moment ago, there are always a few fellows in this part of the world or that part of the world feeling or trumpeting. There are always a few. I have an old suitcase of Confederate money myself, just in case. There are always a few, see? Somewhere there's always a few. But that was the blessing of God, that the nation survived in time to get itself ready to fight half the world. Again, whether the cause was just or not in later wars, as we sing in the national anthem, that has to be decided by historians. But that was the blessing of God. I don't mean the war was a blessing, but that out of it there could be a reattainment of harmony and peace. Now, I'd like to press that just a bit. We often have disagreements with each other. But if we learn anything from God's blessing on the nation, we ought to learn to get over those disagreements and come back to peace with one another. There are just a certain number of people in the world that don't know what a good fellow I really am. About half of them, I think. But we need to come back to where we can have peace and love with one another. If you've been offended by some brother, get over it fast. If he can't get over it, you get over it. Get over it fast. Because that's one of the great ways in which God blessed this country, blessed it with great healing powers within itself. Within itself. And the result is that the country has been able to be strong beyond belief. Now, on a sideline, don't be one of those people who constantly promotes divisive issues. It can happen. In the church it can happen, and in the country it can happen. But the blessing of God is not a nasty divisiveness. The blessing of God is a peace that comes out of persons being willing to love and to live together with one another. I have one more thing I want to mention, but let me sketch those five for you. Those four. Now, first of all, the people who came founded homes to worship God. And if we want to perpetuate what's been given to us, ours should be centers of the gospel. But secondly, the revolutionaries were concerned with equality and justice. But thirdly, the fighters of the Constitution, whatever their other problems may have been, were concerned that there would be a maximum expression of liberty for all men. And that fourthly, in spite of our great internal conflicts, God has let us have a spirit of healing and peace for the overall strength. And the fifth blessing is the way in which this country has been permitted to become a source in which the gospel is not only preached, but in which it is spread to the rest of the world. I haven't said anything about the economic prosperity. We have known that in a way that you can't believe that this is the only place you've ever lived. Some of us think we're poor. But in a lot of parts of the world, if you think you're poor, if you'd go there, they'd trade places with you in 3 minutes. Oh, 3 seconds. They'd take your poverty and feel like kings with it. You eat almost every day, once or twice or continuously. And it's just an amazing thing. No, every now and then I run into somebody who says, well, they're more prosperous in Snookville and in the central part of some place. That might well be the case. I'm not a world traveler, but I've been to a few places. And the poverty level of much of the world is enormous. None of my relatives from England have come over from a while. They probably won't give them bail or something like that. But when we did have a little contact with them before the Second World War, my folks, mind you, they were poor people. But the little contact we had with our English and Welsh relatives before the Second World War, when Aunt Emily came over in 38 or 37 or whatever year it was, she thought that her sister was rich. Her sister was married to a coal miner, making at that time about $1.02 an hour. But when her sister came from England, she thought that she was rich. Why, they even owned an automobile and a scooter and who knows what else. But I haven't said anything about the economic prosperity. I would like to say something about this gospel prosperity. We've been greatly blessed in that not only have we been free to share and preach the gospel, but to send it throughout the entire world. For a long time, England was the center of evangelical work for the world. Do you know that that day has passed? There are still a lot of the Lord's people there. We thank God for that. But that day has passed. And it's been passed for about 50 years. This country became the shift point. Not because we were so good, but because God had blessed us with freedom that allowed us to expand and do that. There was no established church here. There was no established system that frustrated the attempts of outreach. There was no monetary control that said you can't provide funds for somebody going to some other particular place. And those are great blessings for the land. We kind of live with them and breathe them and have little realization or thankfulness for them sometimes. But they are real things. When the government was overthrown in Hungary at the end of the Second World War, the government under Franz Joseph and all those persons, Austria and Hungary, had been ferociously Romanist for many, many years, and Protestants did not have it nice. But when it was overthrown at the end of the Second World War, and a communist-type government introduced, a modified communist-type government introduced, many believers in Hungary thought it was a turn for the better. I read a letter from one man who was prominent in an assembly in Budapest. He said, "My," he said, "we have freedom now that we never knew before." And then he related how much freedom they had, because the Romanists were gone and the communists were trying to get a stronghold on the country. I did not hear from him again until almost by accident, when somebody brought a letter to a prayer meeting where I was about 1956. So I hadn't heard for about 10 years. Mind you, he wasn't a close personal friend. I just heard him reading letters from him. He was a professor of medicine, or had been for years, in the great university. And under this new freedom, he had opened a gospel preaching station, second floor office building. By the time I heard the second letter, he related that first, he had been barred from practicing medicine. Secondly, he had been barred from teaching in the university. Thirdly, all those who attended the gospel meetings in his office had either been arrested, placed under house arrest, or forbidden to talk with him. He said, "I am alone." He said, "I have no means of support, no help. My family has been taken away." He said, "Pray for me." Well, we certainly prayed for him. But when we prayed for him, we prayed for ourselves too. That God would show us and let us see that although we have a lot of political things that we don't like and a lot of other things that aren't particularly good and a lot of things that ought to be changed for the better, that by God's grace we've been given a measure of freedom in the gospel that you can hardly believe. You can leave here today and go down into the middle of one of these crowds, preach the gospel, and start a church on the street corner. If God gave you that kind of utterance and all that sort of thing. And that's a freedom that we don't take advantage of much, but we ought to thank God for it every day. And by being forthright and direct in spiritual things, seek to further. Well, I haven't said much about Psalm 144. It's the great theocratic hymn. "Oh God," says the king, "how I thank you for giving me the strength to rule this people. How I thank you for delivering me from those that hate God and hate me too. How I thank you for giving me a song that I can sing with a psaltery of 10 strings. How I thank you for the salvation that's been personal and real in my land. How I thank you that my children may grow and be strong. How I thank you that you filled the barn with food. How I thank you that my animals can work so well. How I thank you that this people can look up and say, our God is the Lord." There's a lot wrong with our country, and as time goes on, there will be more. But we can thank God for his blessings on us, and we can pray that we might spiritually use our strength to propagate those blessings as God gives us opportunity. I have given a quote to about 12 people somebody gave me on a totally different subject. But we were talking one time about all that was wrong with the assembly about 6 months ago, and a fellow said to me, he said, "Remember," he said, "don't allow all the things that the assembly is not make you forget or not enjoy the things that it is," he said. I'd like to say that for the country. Don't allow the problems that we see. Don't allow the corruption in high places we see. Don't allow the continuing, slow eroding of socialism. Don't allow all of those things make us forget the blessings that we have. And let's praise God for those blessings, and with the help of the Lord Jesus, seek to propagate them. The greatest of those blessings is the ability to be able to say to anybody you meet, "Jesus will save you." Let's say it a lot. The greatest of those blessings behind that is the ability publicly to look up and say, "Thank you, Lord, for your grace and deliverance." Let's say that a lot too. Let's not be blind patriots who say, "Well, my country, right or wrong, etc., etc." But let's be aware of what God has done, and let's want to be faithful in propagating it. Shall we pray? Our Father, when we think of those who have died in the service of the country, when we think of those who counted their fortunes and personal lives and personal things as nothing that they might experience and express this kind of freedom, we feel almost unworthy to be their descendants. And so we thank you, God, that it is your grace that has made it possible for us. But when we think of them, Father, we think of one who died for a much more meaningful and eternal cause, that the Son of God would give his life that sinners might be free. And we feel a little unworthy to be his people too, Lord. But we read in the Word of God that whosoever would receive him, he would give eternal life and God's sonship to. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing of freedom from sin and from death and from hell that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us appreciate that freedom and to demonstrate it today. And help us to be realistic about the way you've blessed the country. We would like, Father, to be able to spare it from the sin and the pain and the problems that a lot of our society seems to be headed for. And we pray you'd give us wisdom, knowing how we might exercise the gospel truth to win people and lead them into a firmer knowledge of truth and life. But in spite of all these many problems, we're thankful, Lord, for the blessings and mercies of God that are so evident in our past and present. And we pray you'd help us to propagate and to bless those things. We thank you for the fellowship of this conference, for the men whose visions and energy make it possible, and for the enjoyment that we have in our fellowship one with another. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.
Number 511 in the red book and number 477 in the green book. As we've been hearing about our great nation and about our freedoms that we have, couldn't help but think of what it's going to be like when we get to that new land and we see our Savior face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? Shall we sing 511 477?